To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 14th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place," and then in disgrace you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from our loving God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to start with a little group participation today. If you meet someone new, what is most likely the first question they are going to ask you? What's your name? Okay, that's a good one. I don't find that that's always first, though. I heard it from Timothy. What do you do? And then perhaps after that, where are you from? A former classmate of mine recently posted an article on Facebook entitled, "Why Are Europeans So Much Happier Than Americans?" And I believe the author specifically meant people in the U.S. and not all of North and South America. Why are Europeans so much happier than people in the U.S.? This is, of course, to some extent a generalization. Circumstances are unique for every individual. But the author, Umair Haque, wrote from his experience living in both places, and he says, "Relationships in America have been alienated and commodified. How do Americans relate to each other?" he says. "The first question inevitably is, what do you do?" followed by, "Where are you from?" And he says, by which they mean, where are you really from? We're trying to place the other person on our little ladder of status, our mental model of social power structure. Are you a doctor? Are you a taxi driver? Are you from the Congo? Are you from here? And so on. Haque claims that in Europe, such a question would quickly shut down conversation and even cause people to avoid talking with him, as he would have violated an unspoken social norm. What is that norm, he says? The norm that everyone is to approach others in the public space with an inherent sense of everyone's equality and dignity. We can probably each come up with numerous examples of how that approach is just not the case here in the U.S. Haque goes on to say, "Capitalism and supremacy have made it impossible for us to relate to one another as equals, with shared dignity. So instead, every conversation begins with, what do you do, followed by, where are you really from? We're asking, where do you sit on two hierarchies," he says, "two ladders. One, capitalism's ladder of money, and two, whiteness's so-called ladder of purity. Together, we can quickly assess someone's status, their utility, their usefulness to us." This is him speaking still. He says, "You're just a Mexican worker. You're no good to me. Goodbye. You're a 20-something white CEO. Here's my card. Call me." We can only relate to one another as producer and consumer, or as competitors, predator and prey. I think his article comes close to that online meme that's very similar that also says one of our biggest problems is that we love things and use people and not the opposite. In today's gospel, we quickly see that such focus on social place is not unique to our contemporary U.S. society, but also inherent in the social dynamics of first century Palestine. But there, in Jesus' time, there was an even stronger social dynamic at play that dictated one's place in public life, and that was the tension between honor and shame. Given our world today, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around how deeply the culture of that time and place was steeped in this honor-shame dynamic. Because for many of us today, honor seems like sort of an old-fashioned word, not something we really think much about. And our understanding of shame is primarily connected to the most private aspects of our lives. But in Jesus' time, this honor-shame tension played a defining and motivating role in nearly every public interaction. And eating together was one of the foremost of those social occasions. Sharing a meal allowed the opportunity for both the host and the guest to be honored. Meals were highly scripted, and at best, little was left to chance. People were watching one another, as Luke's first sentence indicates. They were watching to see where one ate, with whom one ate, whether one washed properly before the meal, where one sat for the meal. If any of those factors was thrown off, say, by one striving for greater position, any chance to receive honor could quickly become an opportunity for shame instead. So Jesus has been invited to a meal at the home of a prominent leader of the Pharisees, experts in the Jewish law, and it is on the Sabbath day of rest. Jesus attends, but is apparently not the ideal house guest. He quickly sends the carefully scripted proceedings off the rails, beginning by healing one of the other dinner guests, which was forbidden on the Sabbath. This unsettles the Pharisees to start things off. And then when it's time for the meal, and Jesus sees what the other guests are doing, positioning themselves in better places, he confronts them and names this behavior as problematic, according to our first reading from Proverbs. He concludes his address to the guests with the proclamation of reversal that is characteristic of his vision for God's reign in Luke's gospel. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He has advice for the host of the meal as well. Whenever you host a meal, don't just invite family, friends, and the rich neighbor who might do the same for you or do it even better. Wouldn't that be a treat? No, instead invite those who are poor, who are differently able, those who will not likely be able to pay you back. In doing this, Jesus says, you will be blessed. It's not that one does it for the reward of the blessing. The blessing is probably not the type of blessing the person is seeking in the first place. But there is blessing nonetheless. There is blessing in being opened to see and embrace the truth that the best of our interactions in this world are not transactional, but relational. While messages around us train us to think, what can you do for me? Or even more severely, what have you done for me lately? Jesus and the reign of God invite us to embrace relationship as the gift in and of itself. Whether we want to or not, whether consciously or just subconsciously, in our overbusy lives in this country, we end up doing this. We size people up, we make assessments a lot of the time. It's not malicious, it's not really meant to be a judgment on anyone, but underneath the surface there are these working, ongoing calculations of is this conversation and implicitly is this person worth my time? Is it worth me going to that party or to that barbecue on Monday? Is it worth me sticking around for an hour for coffee after worship? What am I going to get out of it? After all, I have so many things I'd like to do, so many things that I need to do. Or on the flip side, maybe some of us hear that insidious voice that I know gets to me and perhaps to others of us. What does it matter if I'm there anyway? Would anyone miss me if I'm not? Again, as Hake says in his article, this is the world around us and its emphasis on consumerism talking, leading us to think that the primary or even only measure of social interaction is what we get out of it or how important we are there. Instead, Jesus is saying that God offers us and invites us into a different and healthier, for sure, way of being in our life together. when we conduct ourselves with humility, not one that discounts our inherent worth and value, but that recognizes the equal dignity of those around us, regardless of social status or rank, when we do this, it allows room for all to be blessed in our social gatherings and interactions. It allows for all to feel honored and given a special place. And when we release that impulse toward cold calculation of what one can do for me, we're freed to truly be present to one another, with one another, and for one another. There, as Hake later says in this article, we find that we can truly focus on the things that matter, the things that we share in common, the things that bind us, the joys and the pains of our fragile life together in this beautiful and broken world, and in that shared vulnerability to see each other fully as equals, as individuals, each and every one of us dependent on God's grace. For we see in Jesus' death on the cross that in vulnerability, in weakness, in uncertainty, in humility, God's presence and power are most fully there, most deeply felt, most fully experienced. In our vulnerability, in our willingness to be open to one another, we recognize and know one another, each of us as both sinner and saint, all equally in need of God's grace, all equally gifted with God's righteousness through Jesus Christ, and all ultimately siblings in Christ who are blessed simply by one another's presence. In today's gospel, Jesus shares his vision that our social gatherings need not be an occasion for striving, not an urgent dash to jockey for position, but a celebration shared among a truly inclusive community. As Jesus speaks of the dynamics of this meal, he shares more deeply his vision for God's reign that it represents, and the reign that he has come to initiate. For in this reign, as I said in our introduction, is a new economy of life together based on the abundance of God's inclusive grace, in which all come to the table as equals with dignity, because God made them, because God made us, because God made you that way. In our imperfect ways, this is the reign we seek to participate in as we gather in this sanctuary, as we gather around this communion table, as we worship together, and as we proclaim boldly together that despite what the world around us constantly tells us, each of us is loved and valued not for what we do, not for what we can offer, but because of who we are, children of God made in God's image. We hope that the Spirit moves among us as we worship, and as it does, that we feel and experience in these moments of sharing Christ's body and blood together a foretaste of the feast to come, when God's reign is realized in this world in all its fullness. And in this reign, because we are children of God, whom God has named and claimed as worthy of God's love, we have already been given our place of honor at the table, a place that will never be taken away. Amen.